Today we're going to continue on with a series of how Christ builds his church. And he builds his church with disciplined disciples. The word discipline is the root word for our disciple. As a matter of fact, if you're not disciplined, you can't be a disciple. Jesus said, "Why call you Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I command?" So a disciple is one who is disciplined. But we have a strange feeling about discipline because the first thing that Webster says in his dictionary, a definition of that word, discipline, is that of punishment. You know, we say, "I'm going to discipline that child." Or, "There's church discipline." All that has a very negative connotation. But the second thing that Webster says that the word means is training that corrects, molds, or perfects. Think about that a moment. That is exactly what Jesus does with his church. Jesus corrects, molds, and perfects us. The Bible has a kind of a carrot and stick way of learning. I have said to you many times that I ask my friends to always pray that I'll learn by the carrot method and not by the stick. I've learned so much by the stick method that I quite often have said that I would prefer that people pray that I learn to smell carrots in the dark, because that carrot method is so much more pleasant way of learning. That is the method that the Bible wishes for us first to use. It is the carrot method. Carrot method teaches us in God's Word what we should do and how we should discipline our lives. It teaches us how we should go forward. It teaches us when to keep our mouth shut. It teaches us when to open our mouth. It teaches us everything in life. And so if we'll learn by this, we will get out of this world without the correction of the stick. But I hasten to say that who the Lord loves, he does chastise. My father did that with a belt. And my heavenly father does it with a rod. And we will catch a little bit of that whelping from time to time, especially when we do something that is going to hurt us. If we put our hand out to touch a hot object, quite often our mothers would have slapped our hand to keep us from the worst hurt, which was putting our hand on that hot stove. God wants us to understand what that self-control, what that self-discipline that he provides by the carrot method means to our lives. In the Old Testament as well as the New. In the Old Testament, in Proverbs 25, verse 28, it says in the New International Version, "When a city whose walls are broken down, that is like a man who has lost self-control, or doesn't have discipline. In the times when the Bible was written, it was not uncommon at all. As a matter of fact, every major city protected itself with big walls. They were thick, sometimes so thick as the walls in Jerusalem, that you could race chariots side by side." And they bragged that the wall that surrounded Jerusalem was so wide that you could ride three chariots abreast around that wall, on the parapet of the wall. And so that was a thick wall. Now, that gave you several advantages. It meant that anyone who attacked you had to attack you from the open space below. They had to come up and get within your arrow shot or your rock throwing or whatever you were going to use to defend yourself. They had to come to you. And when they came to you, there was this rather large obstacle we call a wall. And that wall was there for protection. And so the enemy, finding that he could not rush you with a massive army without suffering great, great casualties, would quite often just set up camp around you. That's what they did at Masada. For those of you who've been with me to Masada, they set up camp, the Romans did, around this large mountain fortress, and they tried to wait them out. Because they felt like that if you didn't have water, if you didn't have food, they could eventually come past your defenses. Well, that is also true in a man's life, a man or a woman's life, a boy or girl's life, that we have discipline to build the walls around us. The walls are the hedge of the Holy Spirit of God. It is the Word of God that builds that hedge about us if we are disciplined enough to be obedient to it. And the devil is our enemy. Now, as long as the walls are up, he can't come to us without us seeing him from afar, without us being able to repel him. That is where spiritual warfare comes into place. But, like the walls of Jericho, once the walls come down, the devil can saunter in without a shot being fired. And he can rape all the women and slaughter all the men and massacre all the children and burn the town down, which is what quite often they did, as according to the Bible. That same thing can happen to our lives. If we are not disciplined, if we don't stay within the boundaries that God puts around us through this discipline that protect us from the one who is the Lord of chaos, we can be destroyed. As a matter of fact, when you become a Christian, I'm going to give you this off unspoken warning. The devil is built around you a siege mentality. And he only waits as he walks around seeking the weakest link, who he may destroy, a place, a weakness in the wall in your discipline where he can come in and begin to destroy you. It happens with church. It happens with people. He is constantly trying to do that for the rest of your life on earth. Your safest place is within the wall that God builds around you. You remember that Job was confronted by all kinds of tragedies, and it started with Satan coming to God and saying, "Where have you been?" God says to Satan. He says, "From walking up and down in the earth and going to and fro in it. Hast thou observed my servant Job, that there's none like him in the land, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil?" And the devil says to God, "You've built a hedge about him on every side, a wall. But remove the wall, and he will curse thee to thy face." And one wall after another, God allows to be brought down to test the faith of Job. Job, when his every wall is down, everything has been destroyed in this world, says, "Yea, though he slay me, yet will I worship, serve, trust, obey him." That sometimes happens to us. But the facts are that as long as we are within that hedge, that wall of self-discipline, within the God's plan for us in our life, the devil can't come in. He cannot do anything to you. You are sheltered by the wall you build. That is a premise of which our next stone is placed in how God builds the church, is the self-discipline, which means, in the second definition in Webster, training that corrects, molds us, and perfects us. That is what we're here to do today. To be corrected, to be molded, and to be perfected. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this day. We ask that, Father, that your word will touch our hearts, that your will become our will, that we will gain from you the strength and the insight to know how to stay within the confines of your safe keeping. how our discipline must precede sometimes the blessings that you flow out upon us. How we, never deserving, can perform your will through these corrupted, broken bodies. How we can know you and be known by you. Father, these are things we desire more than life itself. And so we ask that you who can do these things will open our eyes and ears to your word today. Cast out my words, they're nothing. I admit it publicly that they are nothing. They're the tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But your words are words of power and strength. Your words are words of truth. And Father, we yearn to worship you in spirit and in truth today. So be with us, guide and direct us, speak to us, and let us know how you build your church in and through us today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles with me to the first chapter of Acts? Acts has been known as the Acts of the Apostle. It's the Acts of God, actually, through the apostles. And our major scripture today is found in the second chapter of Acts. And I'll be reading part of that to you today. And I want us, first of all, to just contemplate these marvelous things that God does when he birthed the church. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" In verse 12, "And so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others mockingly said, 'They are full of new wine.'" Now the background for this event, which is what God did in this event, the background for this is found, first of all, in Acts, in the first chapter of Acts, verse 4 through 8. I want you to listen to these words, because these are the words that tell us what men did before God gave them something else to do. "And being assembled together with them," this is Jesus, "he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Jesus told those who followed him, those who had disciplined lives, those who were his disciples, he told them that the first thing they had to do was wait. Wait for it. I hate those words. I am an impatient person. I hate to wait for anything. I go through the fast food joint because it's fast food. I don't expect to wait. And if I go through a fast food joint and order the number one, the number two, the number three, whatever the numbers are, I can find that I can move quicker. In other words, there's an assembly line inside the burger joint that assembles things, and they know how to assemble a number one, and they know how to assemble a number two, etc. But if I go and I say, you know, I have some dietary restraints. I don't want the bacon and the cheese. Oh, I do, but I have to. And I don't want, my wife says she doesn't want the mustard. She just wants the mayonnaise. I mean, she has a sissy burger. And that sissy burger doesn't fall into the assembly line production. And so quite often when you get there to pay, they say, would you just drive over here and wait? I don't like to wait. I fuss at my wife because she's ordered that sissy burger. We drive over there and you wait. And you wait. Then a designated person brings your order to the car. Now, quite often my wife really enjoys the cheeseburger without the mustard on it. It has her name on it. It was made for her specially. And so she was willing to wait because it was specially made for her. Sometimes we find it hard to wait. We have waiting rooms in the hospital. Sometimes you go in and you wait for news and you're torn. Oh my goodness, there's an operation. I don't like this waiting, this anticipation. You know, I want it to be over. Oh no, now they've extended the operation. It's going to go another hour, another 2 hours. Oh my goodness. Well, they told me between now and now, and it's already this, and I'm getting more concerned, and I don't like the waiting room. But while you're in the waiting room, there are other people there too, and they're waiting for the birth of a child. And you hear the little music that comes on, and it tells you when the birth of a child has been made. That's the waiting that they were doing here as they gathered together in the Pentecostal chamber. They were waiting on the Lord for something special for them, and it was the birth of the church. That's what they were waiting for. They gathered together not to twiddle their thumbs, not to play video games. They gathered together not to be distracted, but to sing praises to God, to worship Him, and to wait on Him. You know, we say, you know, wait for it, wait for it. It's going to come, it's going to come. There's some anticipation that something good with your name on it is going to happen if you wait. The Bible says, be still and know that I am God. I must be manic because I have a difficult time being still. So He wakes me up in the middle of the night. So I have to be still. Because if I roll over, Sandra will wake up. I'll get up and she'll say, now it's my turn. She's a light sleeper when she wants to be. He'll wake me up in the morning. And He'll deal with me when I am still. The Lord wants you to wait on Him. Jesus tells His disciples to go into a city. Do not leave the city. To wait. I have been in a room which they call the upper room in Jerusalem. It is a domed room. It's a place where 70 people could gather. Men, women, and children could gather there, sit there quietly, and wait. They waited on the Lord. And because they were disciplined enough to wait, they received a blessing that only comes through waiting. You know, people who are busy quite often do not hear the still small voice that is urging them not to do what they're doing. You know, if we have a wall built around us and we come up as a child through Sunday school and we put those little stones together and pretty soon we got a wall and we get to be a teenager and we hear our friends are going out to a party we want to go to. and they're going to do something we shouldn't be doing, but, you know, peer pressure, we want to do it too. That's when the devil can come in. Because we're leaving that secure place where we're all to wait upon the Lord. Everything comes to those who wait, we say. Wait on the Lord. It's easier if we know we're anticipating that God is going to do something for us, but that requires faith. Faith, too, is a discipline. You choose to have faith. You know, I talked about faith last week as being something that we naturally do. We have faith that we place in the pews that you're sitting, that they won't collapse under your weight. Some of you are testing them to destruction. But the facts are, we test things. We have faith that they'll hold up. The facts are these, that when God asks us to wait, it is testing us to see if we will be obedient and have the faith that He wants only the best for us so that we wait for Him. He tells them to wait for Him. He tells them that after they have waited, then God's going to do something that's going to allow them to do something they couldn't do then. If I were to tell you that you could suddenly go out into all the world and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, you would say, well, wait a minute. I don't have the airfare. I don't have the wherewithal to do that. I don't have the language skills to go into China. I don't have the this or that or whatever. You'd start giving me excuses. But if you really wait on the Lord and you really trust Him, then you do what He tells you and you find that He equips you for the journey. It's not something you do yourself. It's something that only God can do. And what people celebrate in the Pentecostal experience is not what men did, it's what God did. Was God coming into them, their very presence. And they couldn't even describe what that was like. They said it was like a rushing wind. It was like flaming tongues on each of their heads. It was like that. They couldn't find words in their vocabulary to describe what it was to have God come to them in such a way. As most of you would find it very difficult to explain to me how you felt when God first came into your life and set you free from your burdens and your sins and made you a new creature. Can you tell me about that? Can you use language other than stuff you've learned in Sunday school to describe it? It's an indescribable experience because it's a God thing. God does it. We're not manufacturing it. We can't do it. So when God came upon them, there was this experience that they had. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Sometimes we feel the Spirit moving. Have you ever felt the Spirit moving? And you know, you feel the Spirit moving in amongst you. You can sense it. You know, can you describe it? Is it like a rushing wind, or would you say it was like a presence that was suddenly you were aware of? How do you describe what God does? That's the problem that they had here when they tried to put it down on paper. A sound came from heaven as of a rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. It didn't say they were fire. I have seen all kinds of pictures trying to depict this incredible moment. And there are people look like candles with little lights on top of their head. How can you explain what it is when you see someone come to Jesus Christ as Lord? When they walk down the aisle and they give themselves to Christ, can you explain what you sense in the smile that's on their face? When they're baptized, can you begin to enunciate in some sort of way what that looks like, what that feels like, what that's like? It's what they were trying to do here. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in that in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now, there's a huge debate about what this was, whether these were people speaking in languages or people hearing for the first time the gospel in their own way. I'm not going to take that up. I'm not going to go there. It's filled with all kinds of confusion. I'm not going to go there. That was shocking, wasn't it? I brought you all that way, and then I'm not going to say anything about it. Because I don't think it really matters. I believe, and I told Paul this before the church service, I think I told David as well. Here's what God has let me understand. Whether they were speaking or whether they were hearing, remember in Acts 1st chapter, Jesus said that the purpose of this was that they would come upon you and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. In other words, he is empowering them to speak a kingdom language of the gospel to whoever hears. I hear people sing in Spanish when we have a joint service. And I am moved quite often by the songs. I do not understand the words, but it moves something inside of me. That's a Pentecostal experience. Perhaps you hear someone sing and you can feel God's anointing coming through them in such a way that you can tell that the Spirit of God is on them. That's a Pentecostal experience. Jesus said that when we go out into the world and we have all kinds of issues, we have all kinds of issues facing us, and maybe we'll be brought up before kings or magistrates or judges. And he says, don't even rehearse what you're going to say. Let the Spirit speak. Let the Spirit speak. When that happens, you're experiencing Pentecost. When you try to describe something that's indescribable for you to someone who's lost, a child or friend at work or someplace else, and you're relying on the Holy Spirit to allow them to hear what you don't have the skill to say, you're allowing them to know what you can't really explain, you're dependent on the Holy Spirit of God, because unless He calls them, they can't come. You're dependent on that, and when they hear that kingdom language, no matter how you stuttered it, no matter how badly you spoke it, but when they know it's from God, they respond to God, not to you. That's a Pentecostal experience. Pentecost starts with waiting on the Lord. Sometimes we put our foot in our mouth trying to say things that we think are the right things to say, or doing things that we think are the right things to do. Jesus said He only did those things and spoke those things that the Father told Him to say or do. He waited on the Lord. So are we to wait on the Lord. The discipline to do that, to wait even when you're hungry, which I find very hard to wait when I'm hungry, and to wait for sleep even though you may not have any. Paul and Taka got 2 hours sleep last night. They finally had the jet lag catch up with them. Caught up with you. How many days after you've been back? Two. He was in denial first. He said, I deny it. I'm not going to do that. But it does catch us, doesn't it? Sometimes it catches us for the purpose of making us wait on the Lord, because we have to pray when we wake up. Otherwise, we can't get back to sleep. That's just the way we are. That's the way we're made. So waiting is difficult when there's something else for you to do, or something else for you to think, or something else you want to say, or something else you want to do. Waiting on God is hard. It's a discipline. But it's that discipline that allowed them to be the vessels of what God poured out upon them. Remember that the second definition is to train by molding. Think about it. God molds. He is the potter, we sang, and we are the clay. He molds us into a receptacle. There are not any cracks in it, by the way. When God is the potter, He makes perfect vessels. And then He pours Himself into that vessel so it doesn't leak. And that vessel may have all of the Spirit of God in it. But if you take that vessel and you put it on the shelf, what happens? It will evaporate. It doesn't actually give anyone else water or sustenance unless it stays in the potter's hand. So when He creates us, when He molds us, when He makes us to fit within the palm of His hand. You want the Pentecostal experience? You can have it simply by waiting. I'm not going to tell you you need to speak in a special language or that you need to hear special things. I've heard all kinds of people expound on this. And I've had all kinds of experiences myself. But the one that I remember the most vividly came from the pulpit of First Baptist Church in Houston, Texas, when the pastor there related a story that happened at a Baptist encampment in New Mexico, Glorieta. And he said at Glorieta there was an American Indian boy and there was an English girl from that church, from First Baptist Church. And, of course, in First Baptist, they didn't speak in tongues. Now, in all candor, the pastor's father-in-law, who was a pastor, spoke in tongues. I've heard him speak in tongues. But the pastor did, and the congregation did. But he agreed that there must be something of Pentecost still in us because of a conversation this girl had with this Indian boy. She was telling him about God, and she was telling him about the road to salvation. And she was witnessing her heart out to this young man. And tears began to run down his face. And she said, "Oh, you're touched by the Spirit." He said, "I'm touched because you're witnessing to me in my own language." Was she speaking the language? Was he hearing the language? It was the language of God which spoke, no matter what else happened. And he received the Holy Spirit of God, no matter what else happened. See, it doesn't really matter, does it? The mechanism doesn't matter. And it says they were all amazed in verse 12 and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Well, I mean, when the Spirit of God comes, there are lots of people that hold up their hands. Some people sit on their hands, but, you know. How can we express it when the Spirit of God comes? When He speaks through Paul or David or anyone else, when He speaks through you, how can you express it? What does it mean? Well, I can tell you one thing. It doesn't mean that there's chaos in the room. Because the Spirit that is greater in you as Christians is greater than the Spirit that's in the world. There's no question about that. So they were amazed. They heard this and said, some said, "Well, they're full of new wine." Even that is a crazy thing to say. What happens in your own experience when people are drunk? Well, they kind of talk a little bit. In my experience. As a matter of fact, I've not been drunk, but I played a drunk on television. And you just, I mean, they tried to make me drunk because they thought I was a method actor. And they kept giving me all this alcohol to drink. Because they were doing a public service announcement. They didn't know that I was doing a beer commercial for Budweiser or Molson Golden Ale for a hockey night in Canada, but they, you know, it didn't matter. Anyway, so I had to be a drunk. And what does a drunk do? A drunk loses control of himself. And he can't quite talk sometimes. In other words, it is a confusion. He's confused. He can't quite put it together sometimes. And sometimes he says silly things and foolish things. Is that what happens here? No. There is clarity in what happens. There is order in what happens. This is done in such a way that men are drawn from every tribe on earth. And they listen. And Peter gives them a sermon that touches their hearts because the Holy Spirit of God touches their hearts and created that divine appointment. That's what happened. Peter, standing up, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." That's an admission that maybe they do get drunk, but it's too early. Said that to Baptist and didn't even get a laugh. "For these who are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, that the young men and the old men will dream dreams and see visions. This is the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And that outpouring birthed a church because people had the discipline to wait. What happens to those who didn't wait? We don't know. They're not recorded here. When he brought the multitudes together, do you think every single solitary one of them in lockstep went into the upper room and experienced this? I doubt that. Because this room's not filled with people who belong to it. Not everybody walks in lockstep. The ones who went and waited, who were obedient to God, who had the discipline to do what God told them to do, received what God had for them, and were therefore equipped and empowered to do what God told them to do. But he did this for people who were not in the room. Was Paul in the room? Paul wasn't in the room. Was he filled with the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Was he able to cast out demons to heal the sick? Yep. Was he in capable in himself to do these things? Certainly. But was he capable through Christ who strengthened him? Certainly. So he had a Pentecostal experience. You don't have to have a Damascus Road experience to have a Pentecostal experience. You simply have to wait upon the Lord and allow him to do whatever he wants to do. There was someone in Houston who Sandra and I knew who made a living teaching people how to speak in tongues. Not how to wait on the Lord, how to speak in tongues. You can't counterfeit what God does. God does it. God gets the glory for the things that happened on Pentecost, not men, but men who were obedient and disciplined enough to wait, men and women, boys and girls, who received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, were then enabled to speak to the world. And they heard it. I said on Sunday night that God's language is a language of love. It is. And when you hear God's word in any language, it should resonate within your spirit. I have been in Israel and heard people chant in various churches in languages I did not understand, but it thrilled me to my very core. I have been with people who I would not say were clergy or anybody who had an official thing in the church, because in the church of Jesus Christ, there is no longer laity and clergy. We're all one in the fellowship of Christ. I have heard people speak. I have felt the impact of the Holy Spirit of God. I have known what it is to step away from notes and literally speak with full confidence in God that he's going to say to the people here what he wants to say no matter what comes out of this mouth. Sometimes you get the effect you want. I was talking to somebody this morning. Sometimes you say things and they don't respond the way you want. That happens to me every Sunday. But it's not what I want. It's what God wants that matters. And so God builds his church through this discipline and through these obedience to His will. They can't be separated. If you have a disobedient spirit, you cannot be disciplined. You refuse it. You're in rebellion. If you're willing to be obedient, it means that you're willing to be taught. It means that you're willing to do the things that Jesus taught you to do. Reason with me. There are things in the Bible that are given to us because we are fleshly people and we are weak in the flesh. For instance, in Matthew you find there's an account that if your brother offends you, then there's a whole series of things that you can go to do, restore that relationship. But just the act of doing it is an admission that you are not doing what Christ taught you to do. Because He gave us something higher than that. He told you not to be offended. He told you to turn the other cheek, to do good to those who love, who spitefully used you, to forgive 70 times 7. If you do that, you cannot be offended. The Bible is a book that teaches men how to begin the journey and take the journey into the spiritual realm. Don't be caught up by the externals. Allow God to internalize in you His living Word. Wait on Him. Be disciplined enough that you don't open up opportunities for the devil to come in and snatch up what you have. Hold tight to Him. That's how He builds His church. He builds His church through the discipleship, the discipline of His people. The question today is, are we those kinds of people? Are we really following His words? Are we following a custom or a tradition? Are we following something else? Do we follow Christ or do we follow the Lord of chaos? Do we want order in the kingdom of God or do we want disorder and dysfunction? Believe me, the arguments that I have heard on every side that have split all kinds of churches are generally, always, because someone chose not to follow the precepts of the Bible. Someone chose not to have enough mercy and grace. Someone chose to make you try to walk in lockstep with them. Instead of waiting on the Lord and knowing that He can use us all in any way He chooses to use us. Brother Bob came in with a walker, but by the end of the service, he may jump the pews. He's warned me that that will happen someday. I believe it too, brother. And if God has him jump the pews, don't you try to do it just because Bob did it. You wait on the Lord and see if He gives you the impulse to jump. That is what I believe this message is. That God individualizes. He makes it special with your name on it. That's how you can wait on Him.